turn with me to Judges 3. And hey, Judah, I might get you to cut me down just a little bit. I feel like I'm feeding back a little bit. Judges chapter 3, if you would, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 11 this morning. And I want to pray for us before we read God's word. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. help us to see, Holy Spirit, what you would want us to see in your word this morning. Help us to see God's power and holiness, his gracious and infinite nature. That, Lord, he is, you, God, are over all of history and over all of our lives. Lord, help us to see our propensity as your people, even believers, to turn from you and to go our own way. Help us to see your astounding miracle of grace, that you would pursue rebellious people like us and like your people Israel. So, Lord, make your word come alive to us this morning. Speak to us, we pray. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go to Judges chapter 3. And we're going to read just verses 7 through 11 of Judges 3 this morning. And this is God's word, beloved. Judges 3, 7 through 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. They served the Baals and the Asheroth of the Canaanites. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, his sons, his daughters, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Maybe some of your translations might say Cushan-Rishathaim, king of the three rivers, or two rivers. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years, but when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel. We meet our first judge this morning, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Othniel, and he judged Israel. And he went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Well, the book of Judges, it's an intimidating book. It's a fascinating book. I've said it's like a movie that we pick up watching the movie in the middle of the movie. The movie's a tragedy, lots of gore, lots of crazy stuff, lots of broken character and people. It's disjointed. But we see within the darkness of this movie a thread of hope. And we know that there is a thread of hope in the story. And that's what I pray, that in the midst of the darkness and confusion in the book of Judges, that we would see that God is clearly present, that he is the true hero of this story. And the main message, the title of this series, that I pray that we will see in our studies in Judges is God's relentless redemption for a rebellious, sinful people like us. And we saw last week when we were in Judges chapter 2, really chapter 2 verses 6 through chapter 3 verses 6, is really a second introduction to the book. If you read chapter 1, it's an introduction to the book. Then you go to chapter 2, 6, through verses 3, 6, and it's really a second introduction to the book of Judges. But not only is it an introduction, it's really a summary of the pattern that we'll see throughout the entirety of the book of Judges. And this morning, we're entering into the second major division in the book of Judges. You can divide the book of Judges up into three major divisions, if you will. In the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the first major division of the book of Judges. You would entitle the first division, maybe you look at an outline, you'd have point number one, point number two, point number three, the very first point, the very first division of the book of Judges, which is basically chapter 1 through the first half of chapter 3, the first division we could call the failure of the second generation. In other words, this is God's half-hearted, obedient people who, in their half-hearted obedience to the Lord, didn't go into the promised land and conquer it as the Lord had called them to do, but instead made friends with the Canaanites, essentially, and started to cozy up with them. And within one generation, we see this apostasy as people forgot God's people, his children Israel, forgot the Lord and began to turn from the Lord in rebellion and became more like the Canaanites than God's sons and daughters. So it's the failure of the second generation. That's kind of the first division of the book of Judges. Now this morning, we enter into the second major division of the book of Judges, And that is actually going to take us all the way to chapter 16. And so for the next several weeks, not 16 weeks, but the next several weeks, we'll be looking at really the second major division of the book of Judges. And we could entitle the second major division of the book of Judges, we could give it this title. It's the salvation of a long-suffering God. The salvation of a long-suffering God. And this morning, we're going to see within that overarching theme, the second major division, the salvation of a long-suffering God, we're going to see a framework, a pattern or a framework of God's deliverance as part of that theme. And we're introduced in that theme to our first judge this morning in the book of Judges, Othniel. And we're not here to focus, you know, and it's interesting, we want to learn about these judges, and there's a lot to learn about us and our hearts and how we operate in studying the judges. But our focus in this series is not to pay attention to these judges who are really broken saviors, but again, to the author of the story and to God's relentless redemption of a people. You know, I'm not much of a game guy. Presley Ann loves games. She's really good at games. My wife's quite the card shark. So if you want to play cards and get whooped, play Presley Ann. She's really good at cards. And she gets so frustrated trying to teach me how to play. I think she's given up over the years teaching me how to play games. I'm a slow learner. But you know, when you're learning a game, particularly like card games, for instance, you kind of have the player and the teacher, the new player who's learning the game and the teacher. And of course, the usual procedure when you teach a new card game, is to explain the main principles of the game. And then you go ahead and you actually play a test game or a sample game, right, together to learn the card game. And it's kind of like this pioneering effort where the ignorant one, me, can get a handle on how the game goes and how to play the card game. And our text this morning is kind of like that. It's an initial example of the process. It's an initial example of the pattern that we were introduced to last week in chapter 2. This morning is kind of like a test round. If chapter 2 was like the card game, we're kind of learning that card game. We're seeing this pattern played out kind of simply with this first judge that we meet, Othniel. Here's the pattern. Let me refresh your memory because we're going to see this pattern ad nauseum throughout the book of Judges. The pattern is Israel, God's people, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Then the Lord's jealous anger, and I'll talk briefly more about that in a minute. Then God gives them over to their enemies. Then God raises up a judge to save them, and there's a period of deliverance and rest. And then the pattern repeats. Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord's jealous anger. God gives them over to their enemies. God raises up a judge. There's a period of rest. Pattern repeats. And so this passage this morning is like a pattern passage that we're going to see throughout Judges. So picture this. We're learning a new card game together, and I'm your teacher. And here's the pattern. I'm going to teach you the game this morning. So let's walk through it. First thing we see is this, is Israel's unfaithfulness and God's jealous anger. Israel's unfaithfulness and God's jealous anger. And we see that in verses 7 and 8. Israel's unfaithfulness, God's jealous anger. Israel, we see right off the bat here, verse 7 of chapter 3. Israel forgets God. They begin to serve the Canaanite gods or idols, Baals and Asheroths. And then the writer of Judges said, the narrator says, God's anger burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of, now your translations probably say Mesopotamia. Some translations more literal would say king of Aram-Naharaim. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim, it's a hard name to say, Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years, verse 8. Now last week, we began to see this pattern in Judges. And part of that pattern is God's jealous anger for his people, his sons and his daughter. Now Wayne Grudem, a wonderful theologian, I looked up his definition of God's jealous anger. Here's what he said. God's jealous anger is God continually seeking to protect his own honor, his own glory. God's continually seeking to protect his own honor, his own glory. Only God can do that. I love J.I. Packer's definition of God's jealous anger. He said or defined it as, God's jealous anger is his holiness reacting to evil in a way that is morally right and precious. It is a praiseworthy zeal on God's part. Listen, it's a praiseworthy zeal on God's part to preserve something supremely precious. It's a praiseworthy zeal on God's part to preserve something supremely precious. What's precious to God? His glory, his own glory, preserving his own glory, and preserving his own people. In other words, God's jealous anger, don't think jealous boyfriend. Don't think jealous abusive husband or jealous abusive wife. God's anger, his jealous anger, is not the anger of an abusive, self-centered, selfish, human-controlling husband or person. God's jealous anger in the midst of our turning our backs on him, God's people Israel turning their backs on him, is an anger that instead of severing us from himself, he came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. What does Paul say in Ephesians? Husbands, how are we to love our wives? Not rhetorical. Tell me, how are we to love our wives, Paul said, as Christ loved the church? How did Christ love the church? By laying down his life, by serving, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How? By serving, and in a sense, being severed himself on the cross, in a sense, from his Father. You see, God's jealous anger was radical in the sending of his only beloved son. It's utterly different than an abusive, controlling, selfish husband or person. God's jealous anger, when we hear this, and again, we're going to see this pattern throughout Judges, think God's jealous anger is about redemption. It's not about self-preservation. It's not about selfishness. It's not the jealous boyfriend or the jealous girlfriend, okay? It's not envy. It's God preserving his glory and a people for himself. God's jealous anger is about redemption, preserving something precious to him, you and me, right? Man's jealous anger is about himself. It's about getting our own way, control, preserving himself. There's a huge difference here. Now, I want you to notice that in this sequence, Israel turns against the Lord, right? They serve the idols of Canaan, and God delivers them over. I want you to notice in this sequence that this is not a natural episode of cause and effect. In other words, we're so used to that. We're so accustomed to cause and effect, right? You put in this input in, and out comes this output. Always. You put in this input, you can expect this output in the physical realm, in the relational realm. But instead, in this scene, instead of cause and effect, here's what we see. We see the searing heat of God's jealous anger. You know, in other words, we're so familiar with secularized view of history that just explains events in history as resulting from a various observable causes that we can see and conditions and factors. And I think we fail to recognize here in what we just read how strange biblical prophecy is and history is. In other words, this is not just some tame cause and effect natural process. But the writer of Judges wants to make it crystal clear. We see this blazing supernatural wrath that explains Israel becoming slaves to this king of Mesopotamia, Cushan Rishathaim. In other words, beloved, I think the writer wants to make it so clear, God is the one who makes and orders history. God is the one who makes and orders history. Psalm 90:11 says, "Who considers the power of your anger, Lord, and your wrath according to the fear of you?" And even here, God's jealous anger, what is God doing? He's turning his people over to the king of Mesopotamia, Cushan Rishathaim. And even in the midst of God turning his people over, there's hope for his people, Israel. Because God's anger shows that he isn't about to allow his people, Israel, to serve Baal, these foreign idols, without keeping his hand on his people. God's wrath is the heat of his jealous love where he refuses to let go of his people. He refuses to allow his people to remain comfortable in their sin, right? God could have totally just said, you know what? I am done with you, right? You keep turning your back on me. You keep going after these idols. You keep going your own way. I am done with you. I'm throwing my hands up. I'm finished. I'm washing my hands of you. I'm going to start over Adam and Eve 2.0. God could have done that. Could have washed his hands. Now, Israel becoming slaves to Cushan Rishathaim, it might not sound like a cozy way of salvation, right? But here's the deal. God turning them over for a time, if it forces his people to loosen their grip on these idols, it might be the beginning of salvation for them. And so basically, it leads us to confess that God's jealous anger, though it's hard to see and it's hard to read, it's not necessarily good news, nor is it necessarily bad news. It's kind of good, bad news, right? God's jealous anger. Here's what it shows us. It shows us that the covenant God, he has bound himself to his people. And God will not allow his people to become cozy in our infidelity and in our sin, right? Sometimes God will lovingly put up roadblocks in your life to stop you in your rebellion. You know, sometimes God will touch and sear your conscience, not sear it in a sense that you lose it, but inflame it so that you flee to him, right? Because you're so heavenly burdened with your sin. God's steadfast love pursues them in their sin, and he is not above even inflicting misery for a time on his people Israel in order to awaken them to himself. And this might not be the only sign of hope for God's people, that God loves them enough not to drop them, right? But even to pursue them and love them in his jealous anger. God's still doing that today. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world, Paul says. Writer of Hebrews, chapter 12, famous passage. Writer of Hebrews says, consider him, verse 3 of chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me there. It's Hebrews 12, 3 through 6. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you? Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Have you not forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons and daughters? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the sons and the daughters whom he loves, and he chastises every son and daughter whom he receives. Second thing we see, Israel cries out, and God sends a Savior. And we see this in verse 9. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. I want to focus a minute on this language or phrase, Israel cried out to God. Israel groaned. Israel cried out. Because it looks like, at face value, doesn't it? It looks like Israel has come to their senses. Oh gosh, well, yeah, we have rebelled against you, Lord, and we're so sorry. We're crying out for forgiveness, and we repent. And Yahweh, oh Lord God, we return back to you. But the words in verse 9 cried out, and the Hebrew is za'ak. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that perfectly, but za'ak in the Hebrew is cried out, that phrase. And if you look at how that word is used in the Old Testament, it's used about 60 other times in the Old Testament, za'ak, cried out. And when you go and see how it's used, you begin to see a pattern emerging. Because in each passage where za'ak, cried out, is used, sometimes there's this hint of repentance, of turning from sin and turning back to the gracious goodness and favor of the Lord. But what you see more of the time when za'ak is used is not repentance, turning from sin and turning to the Lord. Instead, it's this cry of distress. Oh, Lord, help me. I'm caught and I'm stuck and I cannot help myself. It's this cry of distress, not heart change, repentance and turning to the Lord, but just this primal cry of, oh, help me, Lord. It's this cry of distress. I mean, if you're a parent, you probably had a child, especially boys, do this, right? Your son gets himself in a pickle, and they need help. And what do they dig? Dad, help me. Mom, help me, right? You cry out for rescue and you go and you help them. And then guess what? They do the same thing again, right? And there's no change. And again, they get themselves in a pickle. And once again, you go to rescue them. And this is such an important thing for us to see in the midst of this pattern in Judges, because it shows that when the Lord raised up a Savior for Israel, he wasn't raising up a Savior because Israel was showing repentance, you see. If anything, he was raising up a Savior, a judge. He was responding to their misery rather than responding to their sorrow. He was responding to their pain rather than responding to their penitence. My friends, I don't know if you realize, we can never plumb the abyss of the Lord's pity for his people, even his sinful people who are moved more by their distress than their own sin and brokenness of their sin. You see, the Lord is the one who could bear Israel's suffering no longer, Judges 10:16. What sheer grace when the Lord delivers, when we're not coming from a place of repentance, but the Lord still moves towards us, even in our misery. And I think sometimes, you know, when you read verses like verse 9, it doesn't move you to worship. Instead, you read it and go, yeah, that's cool, right? What time is lunch, right? That's cool. What leftovers do I have today for lunch? You don't understand the depth and the theological realities of verse 9 here. We forget the precious power and beauty of God's grace. And so we respond with, oh, that's kind of cool, right? Oh, beloved, don't miss this. To fail to delight in the miracle of God's own nature, the miracle of God's pity and mercy and grace. Third thing we see, Israel's oppressor and the Lord's power. We see that in verse 10. The writer of Judges in verse 10, he does this strategically. He places Israel's oppressor and the Lord's power side by side. And we see the primary stress is on verse 10, the Lord's power via his Holy Spirit coming upon this judge, Othniel. I want to take a minute to see who this Cushan Rishathaim guy is, this character we meet in verse 8, and see how the writer of Judges stacks him up to the Lord's power here in Judges. Because again, I think the writer puts these two side by side to show the inestimable power of Israel's God. Now, scholars don't know a ton about this guy, Cushan Rishathaim, or even his name, but the way his name is spelled, this is interesting. In the Hebrew, the OG language of the Old Testament, the Hebrew, Cushan Rishathaim literally means Cushan of double wickedness. That's what his main name literally means, translated from the Hebrew, Cushan of double wickedness. And so there's talk among scholars and suggestions made that it might have been the writer of Judges wrote his name like that kind of as a slight or an insult against Cushan Rishathaim. And so maybe they adapted the spelling of his name, Cushan Rishathaim, so that it could be translated Cushan, double wickedness. In other words, maybe he's trying to make a pun. Because if you go to verse 8, he also, in your translation, say Cushan Rishathaim of Mesopotamia. But in the Hebrew, it's Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram Naharaim. And you can almost hear this assonance or dissonance or rhyme between Cushan Rishathaim and Cushan Naharaim, which Cushan Naharaim, that word Naharaim means double rivers. Literally translated, it would be Cushan double wickedness from Aram double rivers. It's kind of like an insult or a jab of those who are being oppressed, that those who are being oppressed or afflicted can call this king Cushan double wickedness, double rivers, kind of like an insult to his name. I read an interesting article this week about John McCain, former Senator John McCain. You know, he was a pilot, I think in the Navy. He was shot down in Vietnam and was captured. He was a POW along with several other American officers and soldiers. They were held in Hanoi Hilton, the infamous name of the place where they were tortured and interrogated for years, the Hanoi Hilton. And John McCain and his fellow soldiers who were captured, who were POWs, gave nicknames to their interrogators. They gave nicknames to their tormentors, their torturers. They called them names such as Cat, Slopehead, Hitler, Soft Soap, Dum Dum, Frenchie, other names I can't say. But McCain's main tormentor was a guy named Meehan. I can't pronounce his name, but I think it's pronounced Meehan. But John McCain's nickname for his interrogator and torturer who constantly tortured him, he called him Chihuahua because he said he was small and looked like a helpless little Chihuahua. But it gave John McCain a little power over his oppressor, his fellow soldiers. They could call their tormentors nicknames. Maybe God's people, Israel, they cannot throw off Cushan Rishathaim's yoke, but they sure can make fun of his name. Cushan of double wickedness. Cushan of double evil from double river, right? For them, it was almost like an insult. It's kind of funny. It kind of tells us something about God's word, that God in his word writing redemptive history that the Holy Spirit and biblical writers can conspire to do it with some spice, right? Cushan, double wickedness, double rivers, right? God still has a sense of humor. And as I said in verse 10, it places the stress on the Lord's power. It is the Spirit of the Lord who empowers and equips Othniel. It is the Lord who gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram, into Othniel's hand. Indeed, it was the Lord, verse 9, who raised up a savior for the sons of Israel. So we can see the writer is intending us to see it. It's what he wants us to see clearly. Salvation comes from the Lord's hand and the Lord's hand alone. And I want us to see something in connection with this, because verse 8 says, notice this. Verse 8 says, the Lord sold them into the hand, Israel, his people, into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, while verse 10 affirms, then the Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim into Othniel's hand. Here's what I want you to notice. I want you to notice that the writer of Judges gives us a little glimpse here. He gives us a peek of God as the Lord of history, almost like a picture of the way the Lord always works in history in miniature. When God's people are unfaithful, he raises up an instrument of his wrath, in this case, Cushan Rishathaim, to bring God's people low. And then when the time comes, when that instrument, Cushan Rishathaim in this instance, becomes too big for his britches, when that instrument, Cushan Rishathaim, begins to delude himself, thinking, oh, I am now the Lord, and you people are my subjects, he begins to meet the Lord, and he begins to realize, no, Yahweh, the Lord is the great king, and Yahweh, the Lord, must take him down. And this is the pattern we see throughout the Old Testament. You can see it very clearly in Jeremiah 27. If you've ever read Jeremiah, that's the passage there in chapter 27. That's the chapter where the important leaders, the brass from Edom and Moab and Ammon and Tyre and Sidon and Jerusalem, they're coming to meet with Zedekiah, king of Judah. And they're coming to meet with Zedekiah, king of Judah, to convince Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to ally forces with them so that they all can revolt against Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So they're having, you know, an afternoon meeting where they're drinking mint juleps and talking about pleasantries and plotting and that kind of stuff. And they all reach agreement, and Zedekiah comes out with his entourage on the porch of the palace, and NBC and Fox News and CNN there, and they're asking major questions from the major networks in this chapter. And all of a sudden, when he's about to address the crowd, the prophet Jeremiah strolls up. And he strolls up wearing this crazy outfit. He walks up wearing this oxen, this yoke oxen of iron bars on his neck to make a point, prove a point. And then he prophesies in Jeremiah 27, and Jeremiah says this. He says, it is I, the Lord, who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and the animals that are on the earth. And I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. Here's what he's saying. All the nations, God has raised up Nebuchadnezzar, all the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson. Everybody will serve him and be his slave. Get this. Until the time of his own land comes, or until his appointed time is up, or until his time comes, then many nations and great kings shall make Nebuchadnezzar their slave. See, there it is. Until the time of his own land comes, or until his appointed time comes to an end, meaning the Lord might raise up one king, or the Lord might raise up one kingdom to chastise his people and others. But when that leader's time comes, that kingdom will be brought down for its arrogance and its oppression. And we see that pattern throughout the Old Testament again and again. So listen, it doesn't matter if it's Cushan, Rishathaim, or Assyria, or Babylon, the enemies of God's people that we see in the Old Testament, the enemies of God's church, are under God's sovereign control. That's what the writer of Judges wants you to see in this passage. In other words, everybody listen. No one wears the political pants of history unless the Lord issues them to him. You understand that? There is no president, no governor, no judge, no mayor, no elected official that God, for whatever his sovereign purposes, raises up and then in time will tear down, you see. And if that leader begins to strut in those pants playing God, it's not long before his time, beloved, will come, you see. Now, Cushan Rishathaim, he might not have been a big-time operator like Nebuchadnezzar, but he was witness to the same truth. Yahweh, the Lord, little Israel's God, little Israel, is the Lord's, he is the Lord of history. He is the Lord of history. I love Psalm 31 that says, David says, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand, you see. Beloved, remember, not only my times are in the Lord's hands, but the writer of Judges wants you to see history's times are in the Lord's hands. That is an incredibly powerful comfort, isn't it? That's an incredibly powerful comfort. It's an incredibly powerful corrective for your fear and for your anxiety and for your worry. It's an incredibly powerful corrective for those who are in power, who sit arrogantly in power, strutting their stuff, right? Beloved, the Lord is on the throne. The Lord raises up in his time, and the Lord brings down in his time, all in his sovereign power and plan and control. Last thing we'll see this morning is Israel's opportunity and the Lord's gift. And I think we can see that here in verse 11. The last thing I want us to take away is Israel's opportunity and the Lord's gift. Verse 11, so the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now that rest in verse 11, it's a loaded term. But I think it's talking first and foremost about a rest from being at war. In other words, all of a sudden Israel finds themselves at rest. They're not at war anymore. They're not being oppressed. They're not enslaved. They're not being attacked or afflicted. Here's what this rest is available to Israel. It's what she can enjoy. It's what the Lord delights to give his sons and his daughters, rest and peace. But this places the responsibility, in a sense, on Israel, doesn't it? This is, as Romans 2 says, it's the kindness of God leading them to repentance. And the Lord, in his love and even in his jealous anger, is seeking to awaken himself to them as much as his goodness, even as by his severity. And so whether the Lord here sells his people to the Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, or the Assyrians, or the Lord grants them a generation of security and rest, the Lord's ultimate goal is to draw them to repentance and faithfulness and trust in him, even in the midst of their failure, even in the midst of their idolatry. The loving discipline of the Lord and his hand is upon them, and God remains faithful to his people, and he's drawing them in repentance and in trust to his faithfulness to them. Well, we'll start getting more into the more colorful and disturbing judges here next week with far more gruesome detail. We'll meet, today we just met Othniel. Shamgar, there's only one verse about him, doesn't say much. But some commentators have said about chapter 3, specifically this section with Othniel, that there's just not much here. In fact, if you look at the way other pastors have preached Judges, most folks skip this section and they go right on to the juicy, gory details of Ehud, right? But I think we would miss something if we didn't focus in on this. You know, the first judge, Othniel, not super exciting, right? He's not a lefty like we're going to meet next. Well, Ehud, who straps a dagger to himself and does some pretty nasty stuff. But maybe that's the intent of the writer of Judges. Maybe it's likely that we have this first episode and it's so stripped down in its style precisely so that we'll see what is most essential. The activity of the sovereign God and the Lord of the universe, right? Whether it's kings or thrones or presidents or nations or families or your work or your children or your marriage or our health or our bodies or our finances. Look at me, everyone. Everything is in the Lord's hands. Your life is in the Lord's hands. Our nation, our world is in the Lord's hands. And sometimes when you look at interesting people like some of these judges that we're going to see, you start to lose sight of that. And you pay more attention to the fascinating folks, but you never see that what God is doing in behind the scenes is astounding. You know, we often make fun of children's songs, church songs, you know, like Jesus Loves Me, but the truth behind those songs are so good. You ever know this one? He's got the whole world in his hands. 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 Don't make fun of that song. The sovereign Lord of history has the whole world in his hands. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the subtle message that the writer of Judges gave us. It's a subtle message, but its impact is eternal and profound. That God, you are the Lord of the universe. You do have the whole world in your hands. You hold our life in your hands. You hold our fears and our anxieties in your hands. Lord, you hold our president and our rulers of the world and politics in your hands. You hold our children and our concerns for them in your hands. Lord, thank you that ultimately you hold our salvation in our hands, in your hands, that we don't hold it, Father, but you hold it. And those that you have drawn to yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus, our salvation is secure in Christ. And sometimes we are stupid and foolish, like your sons and daughters, Israel. Now, Lord, we can't stand on the sidelines and go, God, I can't believe Israel would do this, this pattern of rebellion, and God turns them over and judges them in his jealous anger, and then delivers them, and then they have this period of peace. I would never do that. Lord, that's so not true. We all do that. We all, like sheep, each of us have gone astray, each of us our own way. But the Lord has laid upon Christ, the Lamb of God, the iniquity of us all. And Lord, still, sometimes we, even as believers, think we know what's right, and yet we don't, and we fall on our face, and we fail, and we sin against you. And Lord, you lovingly, even in discipline, draw us back to yourself. God, thank you for your incredible patience with us. Remind us of that this morning. Fuel our hearts, warm our hearts and minds to the truth that God, you are in control and you hold all things in your hands. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.